Nice to see you this morning, one and all. It is nice to be here, all right.
Father God, thank you for your...
What a wonderful privilege of being here this morning. It would be lovely to see the two and the 3,000 in front being here, but... Nonetheless, it is the reality of you that is the thing that is uppermost in our minds. That we come to meet with you, the living God. Thank you that for your reality. It could easily be that we come and simply warm a seat. Come in and go. But that is not your desire for us. You want us to know you and to experience you. And to walk with you and talk with you. So eternal God. In the name of your Son, we pray your conscious benediction upon your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You all know the story I'm going to look at this morning very well. So, what can I say? It's just my turn, my chapter. So, this is what we'll have to look at. The conversion of Paul clearly ranks as one of the most important events, not only in church history, but even world history. I think there would have been virtually, certainly no Gentile worldwide church without Paul. And it's probably true to say that there wouldn't have been any Augustine or Luther or Wesley. All of these men were profoundly influenced by Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, in many respects, is a figure next in importance to the Master himself. And his conversion is told three times in the book of Acts. So clearly, it's one of the most dominating events in Acts of the Apostles. Now, there are certain aspects of Paul's dramatic U-turn that are definitely not typical. I don't expect you to own a horse and to fall off a horse when it comes to conversions. But the supernatural heavenly light that he experienced that enveloped him, that's unusual. The supernatural voice that called him by name is certainly unusual when it comes to conversions. And as I say, falling to the ground from a horse, I don't expect anybody to own a horse, to be involved in conversion, as it were. But nevertheless, there is one essential feature in Saul's U-turn that is still found in all U-turns, apart from all the things that we just mentioned there. And that's the change in a person's life. It is at least in that respect that the Damascus Road U-turn of Paul is a model for all of us. So I just want to have a quick look at three elements, three parts of Paul's life. Let's call him Saul for the moment. I'll explain why in a second. I want to look at the man that Saul was, the man that Saul met, and the man that Saul became. He was born in the very early years of the first decade. Now, what the scholars tell me, there is no year zero in our calendar because the Greeks didn't have a zero. You may disagree. This is what the scholars tell me. But if there had been a year zero, that's when Saul would have been born, the year zero. So in other words, it's in the very early years of the first decade that Saul was born. He was born in a place called Tarsus in Asia Minor, which is about, it's a city outside of Israel, about 400 miles north of Jerusalem. He said himself that it was a city, Tarsus was no mean city. In grammar, they refer to that as a leitoteis. You're emphasizing the negative in order to bring out the positive. In other words, it was a fairly prosperous city where Saul came from. It was a university town, sort of equal in prestige to Athens and Alexandria. And he was born into a very well-to-do family. And he was born a Roman citizen, which is exceptionally a privilege. Even in that day, it was incredibly privileged thing to do, to be born in such a way. And we can see him using that privilege to his advantage in certain elements within Acts of the Apostles. But it was really Saul's Jewish heritage that meant more to him and his family than anything else, in truth. Even though Tarsus was a Greek-speaking city, the language that they spoke at home was the Hebrew language, which we think is Aramaic. So here he is, he lives in Tarsus, surrounded by Greek culture, and what Billy said is absolutely right. Hellenistic, that's the old name for Greece, Helena, I think it is. So here is Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and his parents are so keen for him to be saturated with everything Jewish. He is taken from Tarsus, 400 miles north of Jerusalem, and he is placed in Jerusalem, the Mecca of the Jewish religion, because they want him to be totally influenced by everything that is Jewish. His formative years were totally surrounded by everything Jewish. Now, when he was born, he was given three names at birth: a first name, a family name, and a Roman name. Now, we don't know his family name. F.F. Bruce says that had we known his family name, that would have really opened up some fascinating avenues of research, unquote. So I don't know what that means, but I think we would have had real access to his background had we known his family name. As it was, when he was born, he was called Saul. This is before he met Christ. And at that time, he also had a Roman name called Paul, which kicked into action, which he used when he became a believer. He's around 30 years of age now. He's a Pharisee, he's a rabbi, he's a lawyer, and he's a fanatical Jew with a definite attitude towards a new group of Jewish people in Jerusalem who claim to belong to the Way. Now, Gamaliel, as we saw a few months ago, his professor at the Jerusalem Divinity School, the greatest rabbi of his day, the leader of the Pharisee party and a member of the Sanhedrin himself, had appeared earlier, as we say, in Exodus the Paul, and he proposed a wait-and-see policy to all the Jewish people in the Sanhedrin and those outside of it, allowing a sort of moderation and tolerance towards this new group. He said, if this be from God, if this is from God, you will not be able to stop it. You will only find yourself fighting against God. So that was his advice. But Rabbi Saul felt that he could see something that his teacher couldn't see about this new group. This new movement posed a deadly threat to the Jewish religion, Saul felt, and all that he had held dear. And that Jesus was clearly a false Messiah, because there's a verse in Deuteronomy 21 which states very categorically, and every Jew knew this, that a man who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. And yet here were these Jewish Christians saying that the Jewish Messiah had been crucified on a Roman cross. Saul would have said to you and me, a crucified Messiah? That is a monstrosity. That is blasphemy. Messiahs don't die. They triumph. They rule. They win. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there that belonged to the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul was determined to rid the earth of this group of heretics, as he would see them, and no better man to do this than him. Luke has already introduced us to Saul. We saw this when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned to death. The witnesses lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul was there giving his approval to his death. Saul was essentially splattered with Stephen's blood, and he was thrilled to the marrow of his bones with the death of Stephen. Attacking Stephen, as we saw the last time, was a signal for a general uprising against Christians who were scattered then in all four directions, leaving the 12 apostles behind in Jerusalem. Saul wasn't only a nasty piece of work. Saul was a monster. He says that himself. Let's call a spade a spade. Luke wants us to see that this was one angry man, a violent man, a ruthless man, a fanatical man, a savage. Saul began to destroy the church. That word destroy means ravaging. Ravaging has the idea of a beast devouring its prey. Occasionally we'll see something like this on wildlife programs on the television, and it leaves us, well, it leaves me kind of shocked. Maybe it's a buffalo and it hasn't made its way back to the security of the watering hole in time, and he's surrounded by a group of hyenas who start to attack him. They kill him, they disembowel him, tear him bit by bit apart, bit by bit, and after a few hours, all that is left is a skeleton. That was what Saul was doing with the Christians. He was ravaging them. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Three times it's mentioned that Saul beating women. There was no gentler treatment from Saul for females. He says in himself that, he says that, I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed. The synagogue officials used to use whips to punish people in the synagogues. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another, and I tried to force them to blaspheme, which suggests that he wasn't always successful in getting them to deny Jesus. This was clearly the time when Jewish Christians were still meeting in the synagogues. They hadn't started their own little independent meetings like we have here. They were probably still hoping that the Jewish religion as such would come around to see that Jesus was the Messiah and introduce some sort of reform type of Judaism where everyone could acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. That is the situation at the moment. That never happened. I persecuted the followers of the way, of this way, to their death. I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. I don't want you to miss that word murderous. He clearly wasn't content to harass or to make life difficult for the believers. He wanted them essentially murdered. Breathing out. This was the very air that he breathed. He was like a warhorse who sniffed the smell of battle. And in Acts chapter 26, he said this here, that a raging fury obsessed me. When he was writing to the church of Galatians, probably the first book he ever wrote, he said this in chapter 1, "For you have heard in my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So from Paul's own lips, we learn that many, many Christians were put to death in this purge. Now, I'm not saying it's accurate, but out of curiosity, a few years ago, I looked up Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of you may have heard of that. And he mentions a figure of 2,000 Christians put to death. Now, I don't know how he tabulated that particular figure, but that is what he records. Saul effectively did destroy the Jerusalem, the Jewish Christian community in Jerusalem, at least for the time being. And feeling that his task in Jerusalem was now complete, he set on his sight on other cities and other countries. "In my obsession," he says, "against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." At this time, it is Damascus in a neighboring country called Syria. Luke tells us there was a sizable Jewish community in Damascus, and they did seem to enjoy greater liberty as Jewish people in Syria, in Damascus. So naturally enough, a lot of the Christians that were persecuted in Israel, they felt, a lot of them, okay, let's make a beeline for Damascus, because there we'll be able to function as Christians and live a normal life without the interference of anybody. But it turns out that the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the religious leaders in Israel, they had extradition rights over Damascus and over Syria. I remember reading F.F. Bruce on one occasion, and he quotes that Caesar had actually given permission to the Sanhedrin to do that. And Saul was determined that the high priest in Jerusalem would exercise his rights over these fugitives that were up in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You see, Saul was a self-appointed inquisitor, and he pushed to get these extradition papers from the high priest in Jerusalem. And you can almost see him, can't you, preparing to set off. He's at the Damascus gate. Who has been at the Damascus gate in Israel, in Jerusalem? But he was at the, I won't insult you, not today. He was at the Damascus gate in Jerusalem. And you can see him. He's surrounded by his sort of an entourage of men who was with him, and lots of horses. And you can see him patting his saddle bag with smug satisfaction. High priest papers, that's the arrest warrants. They're all secure now. Won't be long now, you can hear him say. These refugee vermin in Damascus, I'll sort them out. The Jewish religion is safe in my hands. You see, he was on the war path, as we used to say as children. His blood is boiling, and he couldn't wait to get there. The scholars tell me that at least maybe 1 year has passed, maybe three at most, since the crucifixion of Jesus. Saul and the temple police are now nearing Damascus. And I looked up Google Maps. It's about 200 miles from Jerusalem, Damascus, depending upon the route that you take. That's modern day roads. So in those days, it would have taken maybe 7 days to 10 days to cover such a distance. It's high noon, as you know. And most people who live in that neck of the woods in Israel, when the midday sun comes out, they go in. And every sensible person has what you would call a siesta. They have a sleep. Well, I do. I have a siesta here, apart from living in Israel. I've always had a siesta at lunchtime. They used to slag me in the office, and I always felt I had to have a snooze at lunchtime, because then I was fine for the rest of the day. If I didn't have a snooze at lunchtime, I would want to fall asleep in the afternoon all the time. But here, normal people had a siesta. Not Saul. He was so intent on getting the Christians and putting them to death, forget about sleep, he headed for Damascus. And he was on this anti-Christian crusade. I must get them. And then we read, suddenly it happened. A light from heaven flashed around Saul, and it was brighter than the midday sun. Saul, because of this revelation, he was blinded and he was knocked off his horse to the ground. And a voice spoke to him in the Hebrew language, as I say, probably Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I think two things, at least, registered with Saul immediately when he heard this voice speaking to him. First, that the crucified Jesus is alive. If that is the case, well, then God must have vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Secondly, Jesus identified himself so closely with Christians that to persecute Christians was to persecute him. So Jesus must regard his own followers as uniquely his own people. And Saul would have came to this conclusion to me, I'm a goner. Would he not? I am a goner. Even if Fox's Martyrs, Book of Martyrs is crazy wrong on the 2,000 figure, say bring it down to 1,000. Saul realized he's meeting Jesus. Jesus identifies so closely with his followers. Jesus knows, Saul knows that he himself is being largely responsible for the extermination of many of them. So he would have naturally concluded, I'm a goner. I don't stand a chance. And that's what amazed Saul. He never got over the fact that he was still alive. The one thing that he constantly referred to for the rest of his life was the fact that he was alive. You remember what he said to young Timothy? When you preach the gospel, use me as an example of Jesus' ability to forgive. If Jesus can forgive, Paul said to Timothy, if Jesus can forgive the likes of me, he can forgive anybody. Nobody is beyond the pale. Isn't that true? The voice says to Saul, he was on the deck, now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. They heard sounds, but they couldn't make out what the invisible speaker was saying. Nevertheless, they led him by the hand into Damascus. You know, Saul had expected to enter Damascus a proud, self-confident opponent of Jesus. But he was actually humbled, and he was blind, and he was a captive to the very Jesus he had always opposed. Who is this person that Saul met on the Damascus road? Because there's no misunderstanding here as to who he met. This was the risen Lord Jesus who appeared to Saul. It wasn't a vision or a dream. This was an objective appearance of the resurrected and glorified Jesus. Jesus crowned with honor and glory. The light that Saul saw was the glory of Christ, and the voice that he heard was the voice of Christ. And what Luke is emphasizing here is maybe not even so much the conversion of Saul, but his calling to be an apostle in the army of Jesus. Jesus is conscripting Saul into his army. He was being sent to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That the word apostle means a sent one. As you know, you've heard me say it in the past, the New Testament has capital A apostles and small a apostles. A requirement for the capital A apostle was to have seen the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? That is why this event had to be as supernatural as it was. He was being commissioned by Jesus himself, Saul of Tarsus. So what caused Saul's conversion? Now, this is where we're going to have a little disagreement among us. I would say it was down to the grace of God. Somebody suggested to Spurgeon on one occasion, there was nothing supernatural about Saul's conversion. He was simply the victim of sunstroke. And Spurgeon replied, indeed it was sunstroke, but it was spelled S-O-N, stroke. Always very good. In the 19th century, there was always this talk in England, particularly, that Saul had an epileptic fit on the Damascus Road, and that's what was responsible for his magnificent U-turn. Now, again, don't misunderstand somebody. I said this once before, and somebody misunderstood me and misunderstood Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, oh, blessed epilepsy. May we all be struck with epilepsy. Now, folks, you understand what he means here? He's not talking literally that we all be epileptics and have fits. He is saying, if what you say is true and the conclusion of epilepsy is that we become such a fanatically devoted to Jesus, well then, that's a wonderful thing to happen, isn't it? Folks, that's a nonsense. People will come up with any sort of explanation to do away with the obvious that is in front of their eyes. This was a magnificent revelation from the Lord Jesus to Saul of Tarsus himself. You see, what happened here was, it wasn't the case that Saul made a decision for Jesus. I know we make a decision for Jesus, right? But here was quite the reverse of that. He was persecuting Jesus. It was rather Jesus who decided for him and intervened in his life and arrested him. Jesus arrested Saul of Tarsus before others, before he arrested others in Damascus. Will you accept that for the moment, that he was dead set against Jesus, but it was Jesus who intervened in his life? Now again, can I quote Spurgeon again? Trying to understand, he says, of course you made a decision for Jesus. But he says, let's think about this. The New Testament presents the information like this, like you enter heaven, whosoever wills may enter. So you enter into the archway into heaven. But then when you go into heaven and you look back, over the archway is another sign, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Here you have human responsibility and divine sovereignty at work in human salvation. So here is Saul. The change in his life, you'll agree, is totally unexpected. It's instantaneous. It is dramatic. And his obedience was absolutely total. He was under new management, right? Now, of course, I think this gives us a lesson we learn from this. This gives us heart, I think. We may have family members or friends who are hard-hearted and totally indifferent to Jesus. I think we can derive encouragement from what happened to Saul here. The preachers in England say, let's hit the pause button for a minute. So let's hit the pause button for a minute. Was there any previous preparation going on in Saul's life up until this moment when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road? Now, a lot of Christians will say no. Saul was totally impervious to any Christian influence. What Christians said and done had absolutely no effect upon Saul. It was water off a duck's back as far as he was concerned. He had no doubts whatsoever that his behavior towards Christians was correct and convinced that God was absolutely pleased with him exterminating Christians. Well, I think there's one bit of evidence, a little hint, that he may have had his doubts. Listen to Paul's own testimony in Acts 26. We read this. About noon, I was on the road and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that mean, that last sentence? It is hard for you to kick against. That was a well-known phrase in those days. A goad, as you probably know, was a long stick with spikes at the end. They were used to spur on a very reluctant ox when they were ploughing. And here Jesus is liking Saul to a very lively but rebellious bullock, bull, and himself as a farmer using goads to break him in. The implication was that Jesus was pursuing Saul. He was prodding him, but Paul was lifting up his hind legs against the instrument and in the process was actually harming himself. So I think there's a hint here that something was going on in Saul's life, that it wasn't simply all that happened on the Damascus Road. So if that is the case, what are these goads that Jesus could have been using in order to have a go at Saul? We don't know for certain, but I can give you at least maybe two. Jesus and Saul were kind of pretty close in age to one another. I think if someone as controversial as Jesus turns up in Jerusalem, I think you can be assured that someone like Saul, he was the sort of rabbi who would want to investigate this person, Jesus. And I don't think it is as fanciful to suggest that Saul may even have heard Jesus preach and speak in the temple. Okay, say you don't accept that. That's okay. You're saying, Terry, you're being a little bit controversial this morning. Not really. This is not controversial. But say you don't accept that Saul ever met or heard Jesus preach in the temple. As a minimum, Saul knew about Jesus' teaching. Why? His miracles. He knew about the miracles. He knew about his claims. He knew about his character. He knew about his unique death as the Lamb of God and the persistent claims that he had been raised again from the dead and had been seen by many, many witnesses. Such reports came from the lips of the Christians he was torturing and who he was putting to death because they refused to go back on their testimony. So Saul knew in detail about Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. So they were there at the back of his brain as he was going around the country persecuting people. But there's also another goad that was possibly used, and that was Stephen himself. Saul had been present at the trial of Stephen. He had been present at the execution of Stephen. He saw Stephen's face shine like that of an angel. Then Stephen's extraordinary claim to see Jesus as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They heard Stephen praying to the Lord Jesus for his executioners. Lord, do not hold a sin against them. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen was so gracious in terms of the lynch mob and so incredibly confident in the face of death. Maybe Saul said to himself, if only for a nanosecond, folks, let me think about this. And was Saul impressed despite himself? Because Saul had never, as a rabbi, he had never seen anyone die like Stephen. And folks, that has to make an impression upon you. Has to. There's a third thing I can throw out at you if you like. Was the very fanaticism of Saul, now the psychiatrists have a field day here, right? Was his very fanaticism of Paul, his persecution against the Christians, was that not hinting at a conflict inside of him? Was he trying to silence his doubts by becoming even more aggressive and militant? You see, Saul wouldn't be the first person nor the last to put up this antagonism towards Jesus and Christianity, while at the same time being irresistibly attracted and drawn to it. That was the case in my life. I hated Christians when I met them first. Didn't want to have anything to do with them. And yet, in spite of myself, I found myself being attracted to what they were talking about. I found myself being attracted to the peace that they were talking about. The possibility of knowing the living God today and knowing a consciousness of forgiveness of sins. I hated the Christians. I didn't want them to talk to me. I tried to avoid them as much as I could. And yet I found myself being attracted to this Jesus. Saul's Damascus Road conversion, his U-turn, it was sudden, it was climatic, but I'm suggesting to you there may have been a process going on in the background for a while. And here is the ox. It's been broken in. The goads that Jesus was using were effective after all. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Who was this speaking to me? Even as he was asking that question, folks, in his own heart, he was giving himself the answer. This was who Moses saw on Mount Sinai. Has to be Lord. This was who the prophet Isaiah saw in the temple. This is the Lord. And to Paul's shock and horror, the Lord has a new unexpected name. I am Jesus. And in a split second, his whole concept of God is totally revolutionized. God is a lot more complex than he had realized. Up until now, he had a very definite concept of God, but now he would have to take into account that Jesus is Lord. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Up until that moment, he thought he had been serving the God of heaven, only to discover he had been fighting against the God of heaven. He was the number one enemy of God. What did Saul's old professor in the divinity school in Jerusalem say and caution him? If this is from God, you will only find yourself fighting against God. Folks, Jesus is Lord. L-O-R-D in capital letters. A Christian is someone who acknowledges Jesus, not simply as a teacher or as a prophet or as a miracle worker, but as Lord. No other title will do, folks. Jesus refuses to be damned with faint praise. In becoming a Christian, we don't simply offer compliments to Jesus. We offer our lives to Jesus. It is as radical as that. And at the same time, you shut out all other gods and goddesses that have ever been in your life. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. Just very quickly, let's look at the man Saul became. Saul was led by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. He was so traumatized from what he had experienced on that road. He didn't eat or drink. You wouldn't eat or drink if you had such a divine encounter. And Saul wondered, I haven't died, but will there be some other punishment that will come from God? The blindness that I feel for the last 3 days, will that blindness stay with me permanently as a judgment from God? For all of my horrible activities against the Christian church? And as he prayed, Jesus graciously reassured him by means of a vision. Saul is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man called Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, I think that's wonderful. You know, Ananias, from what I can make out, was an ordinary believer in Damascus. And yet here he receives a special job from Jesus. A job which at first he was very reluctant to do. He would have been very reluctant to do. He thought to himself, this is a suicide mission. Jesus is sending me into the lion's den. And what's he doing? He wants me to help the lion. The Lord answered Ananias. The Lord answered Ananias. I have heard many reports about this man and the harm he has done to your servants in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. I must be honest. If Ananias was anything like me, and he had just heard that Saul is blind, you know, I would have went, yippee, hallelujah, Lord, keep him blind. See, some of you are not like me. I appreciate that. So I think it actually, when Jesus began to explain to Ananias, and this is wonderful, isn't it? This is in the context of prayer. Some people wonder, should you pray to Jesus? Here is Ananias praying to the Lord Jesus. Here's Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road praying to the Lord Jesus. Here is Saul 3 days blind in the house of Judas, and he is praying to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him in prayer. But I still think it takes great courage on Ananias' part to go to that house. Apparently, Damascus, as the street called straight, was fairly prosperous. And Ananias could have been asking himself the question, well, will I be ambushed by Saul's companions? How will my fellow Christians in Damascus react to me helping our sworn enemy? And once in the house, how am I going to get out of the house? But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house, entered in, placing his hands on Saul. He said, brother Saul. Ananias was a man under orders. Like Saul was now a man under orders. And Jesus said to Ananias, go. And Ananias went. He was sufficiently convinced by what Jesus had answered that he addressed the blind man as brother Saul. Welcome. You are now part of the family of God. And placing his hands on his head as a gesture of love. Saul is blind. He couldn't see the expression on Ananias' face. But folks, I would think Ananias had a big smile on his face. Wow, it is as Jesus said it was. And Ananias' anxieties just would have evaporated and laid his hands upon the head. Here's a man who had come to Damascus to wreak havoc in the church in Damascus. And yet here he was being welcomed by one of those believers in Damascus. The greatest enemy of the Christian church welcomed as a brother. A terrorist becoming a Christian? Indeed it is. The Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road as he was coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes so he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Judas probably had a pool in his courtyard. And what a change in a man, Saul. He was once a smug, self-righteous Pharisee. He now has a consuming ambition to know Jesus and his righteousness. The one-time great enemy of Christianity becomes the chief friend of Christianity. The man who had a burning ambition to destroy every church that he could ever see had been replaced with a consuming desire to multiply churches. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. And so it proved, folks. Paul did more for the expansion of the early church than all the apostles put together. I think we can say that truthfully. He travelled over the Mediterranean, certainly at least once, maybe more. He got as far as Rome and possibly even Spain. And within days, we get a foretaste of what was to come as he preaches in Damascus synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And he did so powerfully and so persuasively, they could hardly believe it was the same man, but it was the same man. All of that pent-up hatred and anger that he had previously, that he used in a destructive way, he now channeled in the opposite direction. Folks, that's what you call a U-turn. And it is marvelous in my eyes. Father God, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that like Saul of Tarsus of old, you intervened in his life, you apprehended him, you laid hands upon him and arrested him. He was never the same again for the rest of his life. And the same way with us, you laid your hands upon us and we have never been the same since. Whether it be 50, 60, 70 years ago, you affected our lives so radically that your hand is still upon us even today. Thank you, blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Take the truth of your word this morning, I pray, and apply it to our hearts. Amen.